Of Calvary Chapel, Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
To remain standing, take your Bibles, turn, if you will, John chapter 7, as we continue our study through the Gospel of John. John chapter 7, our text for this morning, verses 25 through 36. If you'll follow along as I read our text, John chapter 7, verses 25 through 36, beginning now in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" You may be seated. The story is told of two older ladies who lived together, and one summer evening they were sitting on their porch enjoying the peaceful scene. One of them was listening to the sound of a church choir just a few doors away as they practiced. The other woman was listening to the sound of the crickets chirping away. The woman listening to the choir said, "Isn't that a lovely sound?" And the woman listening to the crickets replied, "Yes, and I understand they do it by rubbing their legs together." Sometimes confusion can be humorous, but at other times it's absolutely disastrous. Eternally so. And that's especially true when it comes to spiritual matters. Contrary to the predominant popular belief, spiritual truth is not whatever each person prefers or perceives it to be. But there are not many ways to God so that you can just pick whatever may suit your fancy. Jesus declared the exclusivity of Christianity when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, either he was right or he was wrong. I mean, you must decide, but confusion on this matter is eternally fatal. And in our text, we see different groups of religious Jews. Some are confused about Jesus. Some flat out reject him. There's the group that John calls the Jews. This refers to the Jewish religious leaders whom John also identifies in verse 32 as the chief priests who were Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, these groups were often bitter rivals, but they viewed Jesus as a common enemy, and so they joined together to try to seize and arrest him. But they knew that many in the crowd liked Jesus, that he was popular among the people. But they also remember Jesus disrupting their businesses by cleansing the temple. And they rejected him and wanted him dead, but they understood they needed to proceed cautiously. Then there's a larger group that John refers to as the people and the crowd in verses 12, 20, 31, and 32. Now, this group would include the Jewish pilgrims who had come up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths from all over Israel and from other countries. And many of them were not aware that the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill Jesus. And so as we saw last week in verse 20, when he mentioned this, they accused him of having a demon. Then there's a narrower group that John calls the people of Jerusalem in verses 25 and 27. And they were confused both about who Jesus was and about why their religious leaders were not arresting him. And because of their misunderstanding about the Messiah and where Jesus had come from, they concluded that he couldn't be the Messiah. And so in our text, some people are confused about who Jesus is. Others, along with the Jewish leadership, reject him as Messiah. And what we see in this passage is the continuing and escalating opposition, hatred, and rejection of Jesus. I mean, in fact, by the end of chapter 8, the Jews pick up stones to stone Jesus. Now, you'll remember the context of chapter 7 is the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. It was one of the three great Jewish feasts. It was a feast that celebrated the ingathering of the harvest. And in the middle of the feast, Jesus goes up to the temple and he begins to teach. And in the course of his teaching, he confronts the Jewish religious leaders in particular with their wickedness and their desire to kill him, which is why he said to them in verse 24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." You know, "I did this one work," Jesus says, and you want to kill me, and you say I have a demon, and all of this because on the Sabbath day that God has set apart as a day of rest and worship, I did an act of mercy, I made a man whole. So stop, Jesus says, stop making superficial judgments and make a right judgment. And we pick it up now in verse 25. Jesus is still teaching in the temple, and we read, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?'" Some of the people from Jerusalem, the locals, knew the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. The out-of-town crowd that came for the feast didn't know it, but some of the residents of Jerusalem were very much aware that the leaders wanted Jesus dead. And so they're wondering, you know, what in the world's going on here? Isn't this the man the leaders are seeking to kill? Isn't this the guy right over here teaching? And they're confused because Jesus is in the temple teaching and the rulers did nothing to stop him. And so they say in verse 26, "Here he is speaking openly," and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? They couldn't understand why Jesus was allowed to speak so openly and boldly. I mean, if the rulers hated him as much as the people had been led to believe, well, why did they allow him to continue? And then they wonder, is it possible? I mean, is it possible that the rulers have come to find out that he really is the Messiah as he claims to be? I mean, they wondered whether the leaders had changed their minds about Jesus. You know, can it be that the leaders really know that this is the Christ? But they very quickly dismiss that idea, answering their own question. They conclude, no. They say in verse 27, "But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." This man can't be the Messiah. We know this man. We know where he's from. He's from Nazareth in Galilee. He's the son of a carpenter. This can't be the Messiah. We know where he came from. We know his family. We know his town. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. You see, there was a popular view among some of the rabbis and among some of the people that the Messiah would remain unknown until suddenly he came on the scene out of nowhere. And they may have based this in part on a misinterpretation of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 that says, speaking of the Messiah, he will suddenly come to his temple.
And so by misinterpreting this scripture, probably along with a few others, they came up with the idea that the identity of the Messiah wouldn't be known until he suddenly burst on the scene and in some kind of dramatic, unannounced arrival at the temple. Now that's why they say here, when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now on the surface, they appear to be saying that the genealogy and birthplace of the Messiah were unknown. But that's not the case, because it was well known that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, of the house and lineage of David. In verse 42, the people say, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was from? And of course, all of the religious leaders knew the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, from the tribe of Judah and the house of David. The problem is that the people of Jerusalem thought Jesus came from Nazareth, which is where he grew up, but that was not where he was born. They didn't have all of their facts right. And so because they thought they knew where Jesus had come from, and because he had been around for some time, he hadn't come on the scene suddenly and dramatically, they believed that he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. But there was no excuse for their ignorance. Because the Jews kept meticulous records of the genealogies and family histories of the Jewish people. And the records would have absolutely shown that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that he was from the tribe of Judah of the house of David, and that both his mother's line and Joseph's line were of the lineage of David. The leaders and the people could have found that out if they had honestly searched and inquired, but they didn't. And they didn't because they had no desire to, because Jesus didn't fit their pattern. He was not the kind of Messiah they were looking for. How can this be the Christ? We know where he is from. You see, the problem with this group is they were doing the very thing that Jesus had just warned about in verse 24. They were judging by appearances and not with the right judgment. And what Jesus is in essence saying to them is look at me and listen to me and see what I'm doing and make a right judgment. Don't look at me based upon your own preconceived ideas. That is exactly what they did. He can't be the Messiah. We know where he comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And they were wrong on both counts. Now, we don't know whether Jesus overheard the people of Jerusalem or whether he knew supernaturally what they were thinking and saying. But we now read in verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed. Literally, it means he cried out or he shouted out. It means to declare or to yell in a very loud voice. And in the Gospel of John, you'll notice that in places where it says Jesus cried out, it almost always introduces a very important saying. And so Jesus cried out. He shouts or yells out with a loud voice as he taught in the temple, saying, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. You know me? And you know where I come from? I mean, how do we interpret that? Because in John chapter 8, verse 19, Jesus says to them, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So in chapter 7, it's you know me and you know where I come from. In chapter 8, it's you know neither me nor my Father. So how do we interpret what Jesus is saying here in chapter 7? Well, the only way to make sense of it is if he is speaking ironically, which is exactly what he is doing. He's saying, so you know me and you know where I'm from. And it can be read also as a question. So you know me and you know where I'm from. Either way, the meaning is the same. When he says, you know me and you know where I'm from, he means that's what you think. I mean, this is irony. Jesus is ridiculing the very idea that these biased, unbelieving, and confused people of Jerusalem could know him. You think you know me? You think you know where I'm from? You don't know me. You don't know where I came from. And you don't know who sent me. I'm not here on my own. You know, I haven't come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. And when Jesus says, him who sent me is true, the word true means real and genuine. So Jesus is saying that God, the one who sent him, is real. But his point is not that God exists, because none of his enemies doubted that for a moment. His point is that God, as the one who sent him, is real, or he really is the one who sent Jesus, regardless of what those of Jerusalem might think of Jesus' origins. But sadly, Jesus tells them, him you do not know. The reason they didn't know Jesus is because they didn't know God as Father. And this is the supreme indictment of Israel. I mean, they prided themselves on being the people of God who knew God, in contrast to the Gentiles who worship many false gods. And Jesus says, you don't know God. And that must have absolutely shocked them. And Jesus went even further. He boldly asserted that he not only knew the Father, but was sent by him. He says in verse 29, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. And when he said that he was from God, he didn't simply mean that he was sent from God, but that he lived with God from all eternity and was equal with God in all respects. And when he said, he sent me, the Lord Jesus stated in the clearest possible way that he was in fact the Christ. He was the Anointed One. He was the Messiah that God had sent into the world to accomplish the work of redemption. You don't know God, he says, but I know him. For I have come from him, and he sent me. I mean, don't miss those words, him you do not know. And remember that Jesus is speaking to the most religious, the most privileged, the most well-taught people in the world, the people with the very words of God, the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus says to them, you don't know him. You don't know God. I know God, he says. I'm from God. God sent me, but you don't know him. And that, he's saying, is why you can't recognize me. Later in chapter 8, he'll say to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. You see, if you reject Jesus, you reject God. Over and over in this gospel, Jesus makes it very clear that if you reject him as God's Son, as God's Messiah, you don't know God or honor God or love God or have God as your Father. If you reject Jesus, you reject God, no matter what your religion, no matter what you say your relationship with God is. Here are five examples from Scripture. John 5:23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 5:42 and 43, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. John 6:45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. John 8:19, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. If you want to help someone, if you ever want to help someone discern if they really know God or not, you know, say a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Jewish person or a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon, if you ever want to help them discern if they really know God or not, present them with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was fully God and fully man, who was crucified for sinners and raised for their justification as the only hope of their salvation and the only hope of the world. And what they believe about Jesus will reveal whether they truly know God or honor God or love God or have God as their Father. And if they will not have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then they do not and they cannot have God as their Father. I mean, think of this. This is astounding. These people are confidently saying, we know Him. He can't be the Messiah. We know where He came from. But Jesus says, you don't know anything. You don't know Me. You don't know the One who sent Me. You don't know God. John Calvin said, it is as if He had said, you know all things and yet you know nothing. And indeed, there is not a more destructive plague than when men are so intoxicated by the scanty portion of knowledge which they possess that they boldly reject everything that is contrary to their opinion. Jesus told them in blunt, unmistakable language that they didn't even know God. And so we're not surprised to read now in verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest Him. But no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. Now, it's unclear whether or not the crowd understood what Jesus was, or that Jesus was claiming they didn't know God. But what is very clear is that the Jews, the Jewish leadership, certainly understood the significance of Jesus' words. And they realized that He was claiming to be the Messiah, and that made them furious because they considered that to be nothing but sheer blasphemy. And so they're seeking now to arrest Him. But as we read here, no one laid a hand on Him. I mean, nobody touches Him. I mean, there He was in the temple. There He was in the midst of all of these people. And it seems like it would have been easy enough for them to arrest Jesus. And so how is it that he escaped being arrested? Well, the only explanation the Bible gives is a divine explanation in the last part of the verse. Because His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And as you know, Jesus' hour, and we'll see it again, refers to the cross, which was the ultimate reason that Jesus came to this earth. So the reason no one laid a hand on Jesus to arrest Him was because His hour had not yet come. It was not yet time for His arrest, trial, and crucifixion at the precise time that God had ordained. And God the Father wouldn't allow these things to happen until the earthly ministry of Jesus was complete. And so no one could raise a hand against Him. No one could touch Him because of divine restraint. They were restrained by the invisible hand of God, which controls absolutely everything that happens in the universe. And loved ones, just as an aside, that includes this coming presidential election. And we should be, in that regard, we should be praying that God, in judgment, will remember mercy. And that He will give us the president we need and not the president that we as a nation deserve. Because according to Daniel, it's God who raises up and puts down. It's God who gives the kingdoms of men to whom He wills. So yes, we should be informed. We should speak out. We should be good stewards of our citizenship and vote. But ultimately, loved ones know that God is in control. And who ends up being seated in the White House in January of next year will be the man or the woman that God has placed there to carry out His divine purpose and plan. So no one could raise a hand against Him because the invisible hand of God, which controls everything, was restraining them. I mean, all of history is planned and executed by our sovereign God, and everything happens according to His purpose, His plan, and His timing. As the writer of Proverbs said, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. He also said, no wisdom or no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. And the Jews were seeking to arrest Him. They were seeking all the more how they might kill Him. Yet, by invisible restraint from above, no one can touch Jesus until the hour that the Father had providentially determined from before the foundation of the earth that He should be offered as a sacrifice for sin. The power of God preserved Jesus from the wicked schemes of men because his hour had not yet come. And how this brings out the fact that all of Jesus' sufferings were gone through voluntarily. He did not go to the cross because he was unable to escape it. He didn't die because he could not prevent it. Far, far from it. Jesus said, speaking of his life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And if Jesus had wanted to, he could have destroyed all of his enemies with a single word from his mouth. But that wasn't necessary, because they were prevented from touching him without a single word being spoken by the unseen hand of God. J.C. Ryle said, "The sufferings and death of our Lord could not begin until the very hour which God had appointed. This is a great mystery, but it is a truth." And then he says, "The servants of Christ in every age should treasure up the doctrine before us and remember it in time of need. It is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly people. Let such never forget that they live in a world where God overrules all times and events, and where nothing can happen but by God's permission. The very hairs of their heads are all numbered. Sorrow and sickness and poverty and persecution can never touch them unless God sees fit. They may boldly say to every cross, 'You could have no power against me except it were given you from above.' Then let them work on confidently. They are immortal until their work is done. Let them suffer patiently, if needs be that they suffer. Their times are in God's hands. That hand guides and governs all things here below and makes no mistakes." In verse 31, John gives us a little more insight as to why they sought to arrest Jesus. It wasn't simply that the authorities didn't like what Jesus had said in the temple, but that many from the crowd were beginning to believe in him. Look at verse 31. "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" So in the midst of their confusion, many of the people in the crowd are starting to lean in a little different direction, maybe leaning toward the fact that, well, maybe this man is the Messiah. I mean, after all, nobody will do more miracles than he's done. In fact, they've never known anybody that did any. So they were really impressed with Jesus' miracles. And John says here that many believed in him. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, that's very hopeful. That's very hopeful. At least there were some who believed. But throughout the Gospel of John, again and again, John has used that language because that's what people said. You know, we're believing in Jesus. But if you remember back in John chapter 6, we were told that many of Jesus' disciples said, "This is a hard saying, who can understand it?" And then in verse 66 of chapter 6, we read that many who professed to be his disciples, many who said they believed in him and followed him, went back and walked with him no more. When they found out what it really was to follow Jesus, they said, "Oh, we're out of here." When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man has done? I mean, John is telling us here that here's another group of people who outwardly appear to put their faith in Jesus. But what was their faith in? Their faith was in the miraculous signs. I mean, maybe their faith was real, maybe it wasn't. But we should always remember that faith that rests on the miraculous alone is not faith in Jesus, but in what he does. And so this doesn't necessarily indicate true saving faith. And in light of what Jesus has been doing, they probably were ready to accept him as the political Messiah of their dreams. That's the Messiah that most Jews were looking for. I'm inclined to think the belief here is like that of those in Jerusalem earlier in chapter 2, where John says there, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Same thing. But theirs was not a saving faith, and that is evident from what follows in verse 24 of John chapter 2, which says, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people." And there's nothing here really to indicate that this was genuine saving faith. Although it's possible, there's nothing here to indicate that it was genuine. But the leaders see this, see people leaning in that direction. And they're really concerned because to them, things now are beginning to look very serious because people are starting to buy into this fact that, Jesus may be the Messiah based on these miraculous signs that he's done. And so we read in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So the confused crowd is muttering about Jesus. And the leaders are thinking, man, we're going to lose out here if these people begin to follow him. And so we've got to stop him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers, which would have been the temple guard made up of the Levites. They sent them to arrest Jesus. But of course, as we know, the attempt was doomed in advance to fail. Because his hour had not yet come. But these officers don't know anything about the plan of God. You know, what's interesting about this is how people who were bitter rivals, who couldn't stand each other, and who would never, ever work together on any other basis, joined together here in their common hatred of Jesus. The chief priests and Pharisees didn't get along with each other. I mean, not at all. Most of the chief priests were Sadducees, and they were, you could say, the religious liberals of the day. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, were more the fundamentalists. And so these two groups were political and religious opponents. They were enemies of the worst kind. But their mutual hatred for Jesus brought them together to seek his demise. And we'll see it later on the eve of the crucifixion when Herod and Pilate, who were enemies and had nothing in common, yet on the eve of the crucifixion, we're told they became friendly with one another because of their mutual hatred and opposition to Jesus. And of course, we see this kind of thing today. People who have absolutely nothing in common with each other, but they dislike Christianity. And they dislike what they call fundamentalism. And they dislike with the passion. People who actually believe their Bibles and carry their Bibles around with them. I mean, there's a lesson here that we can expect the world to be united in its opposition to the gospel and to Jesus and to those who love and serve him. And so we shouldn't be surprised, should we, when the world hates us? Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And they certainly will. And we're seeing an increase in hostility toward biblical Christianity, not only from the public realm, but from the realm of government. And as the government becomes more hostile, the public is emboldened to become more hostile as well. I remember a number of years ago going to the Shepherd's Conference that was just over this week. And Pastor Mark Dever from Capitol Hill Baptist Church came to the podium to speak. And the first thing he said was, "Gentlemen, prepare to go to prison." I thought, boy, this is encouraging. But it's true. And we should prepare to go to prison. When you have a presidential candidate that says things like, people with these old religious views need to change. You know, these religious beliefs need to change. And when she speaks in a derogatory manner about those people who worship in one way, we know who she's talking about. We can expect the world to be united in its opposition to the gospel and to Jesus and to all of those who love him and serve him. But on a positive note, persecution has always been good for the church. Always. Because it purifies the church. Because those people who are on the periphery, those people who just kind of hang out on the edges, those people who aren't truly born again, those people who aren't truly in Christ, those who don't really belong to him, when the heat gets turned up, they're gone. They're not going to suffer for something they don't believe. And so the church is purified by persecution. And loved ones, remember this. that a purified church, no matter how small it may be, is a powerful church. Well, they sent the officers to arrest Jesus, and we're not told until verses 45 and 46 what happened with the officers. But what we are told here is that Jesus responds in a very calm and authoritative manner. And he says in verse 33, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. Calmly, majestically, undisturbed, Jesus, speaking to the entire crowd, but especially to the leaders who were there, said, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. And of course, we know that Jesus is speaking of his sacrificial death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to his Father in heaven. And Jesus knows that it's not going to be long. He knows that he'll be on earth a little while longer, just 6 months as a matter of fact. And then he's going to return to his Father, having fully accomplished the work that he'd been given to do. And so Jesus knows that he's coming to the last leg of his journey and his ministry on earth leading up to the cross. You know, that little while longer would span only 6 months, but until that time was over, he would be with them, and no power on earth could prevent it. No power, either human or satanic, could shorten that little bit by a single hour or minute. But on the other hand, when that little while is over, he would go. He would return to his Father in heaven, and they would be just as powerless to prevent that. He would lay his life down of his own accord, and he would take it up of his own accord. I will be with you, he says, a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. And then he says these tragic words. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. What does he mean, where I am? Well, he's speaking of heaven. He just said he's going back to his Father. You will seek me and you will not find me. I'm going back to my Father in heaven, and where I am, you cannot come. Jesus is telling them, there will come a time in your life when you'll seek me and I won't be there. I'll be in heaven and you can't come there. In other words, he's telling them, then it will be too late. And of course, this is not a new idea in Scripture. Genesis 6, God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. And it is possible to seek too late, to seek at a time when the Lord will not hear. And that's why the prophet Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Now, there are warnings all through the Old Testament and the New about waiting too long, about putting off the opportunity of salvation and waiting until it's too late. You will seek me and not find me, which says that there's going to come a time when sinners will seek him and not be able to find him. You will seek me and you will not find me. I mean, what a horrible reality. Where I am, you cannot come. In other words, you'll be shut out of heaven. That's what he's saying. You'll be shut out of heaven forever. I mean, most people today believe that God is basically good. And everybody who is good, by their standard, is going to go to heaven. You know, we're all just going to go to heaven. Like Phil Donahue said one time, oh, you know, in the end, God's just going to say, oh, just come on in. And we're all going to go in. I mean, most people believe we're all going to go to heaven. That's what they believe man's default destination is. You know, anybody who is good is certainly going to go to heaven. And I'm certainly good, so I'm going to heaven. And if you think like Michael Bloomberg, the former mayor of New York City, I mean, he thinks he's done so many good works. He said, I've done so much good, I'm not even stopping at the gate. I'm just going right in. So people think, I'm good, I'm going to heaven. And so it's hard to imagine a more clear and yet a more devastating statement than what we have here. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms, heaven is not for everyone. Loved ones, this is a warning. This is a warning. Heaven is clearly not for everyone. Heaven is only for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. Heaven is only for those who believe in the true Christ and the true gospel and no one else. And those who refuse to respond to the message of the gospel, those who refuse to take advantage of the opportunities they have to believe, will ultimately and eternally lose out. And sinners who continually reject the gospel invitation, those who let their opportunity pass and die in their sins, will be permanently shut out of heaven. Make no mistake about it. If you refuse the opportunities when they come, then the time may come when you cannot any longer take advantage of them. And that is more than sad. That is tragic beyond proportion. But that's the teaching of the Word of God. And there's a terrible word that Jesus utters in the parable of the 10 virgins, which is a parable of religious people. And remember, they're waiting for the marriage feast. 5 had filled their lamps with oil. 5 had neglected their opportunity to do that. And when the marriage feast was at hand, the 5 discovered they didn't have any oil. And when the announcement came, they appealed to those who had oil. And they were told, go out and buy your own, just like we have done. Well, they ran out to buy oil. And by the time they got to the feast, Jesus, as he tells the parable, says this, and the door was shut. And they said to him, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. The opportunity which was neglected was gone. And they were shut out. In Luke 13, Jesus said, strive to enter the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you have come from. In view of these solemn warnings, every unsaved person should absolutely take heed again to what Isaiah said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Jesus knew that his hour was rapidly approaching. But then, after he was gone, they would seek him but not find him. And they couldn't come where he had gone. And they would not be able to go to heaven because they rejected their Messiah. They missed the day of salvation. And as Jesus tells them in John chapter 8, you will die in your sin. And in typical fashion, the Jewish leaders misunderstand Jesus' statement. They have no clue what he means. And in verse 35, they're mocking him when they say, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? I mean, you can just see him. Just the mocking, just the contempt. I mean, it's just, you know, does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? I mean, where does this man? And that's a very demeaning way of referring to Jesus. They won't even say his name. That's how much contempt they have for him. And where does this man, where does this man, where is he going? I mean, they speculate that this man is going to leave Jerusalem and go among the Greeks, among the dispersion. But it's mockery. It's just nothing but mockery and contempt. You know, where is he going to go? Is he going to leave the land and go to the Jews dispersed in the Gentile world? Is he going to even talk maybe to the Gentiles? And of course, that would have been an absolute horror to them because the Jewish leaders didn't want their religion even handed over to the common Jewish people, let alone Gentiles. So this is just mockery and sarcasm based on their willful ignorance and their willful rejection of Jesus. But it's also interesting to note that Jesus' statement seemed to trouble them. Because they said in verse 36, what does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? So it seems that Jesus' statement just sort of haunts them. What does he mean? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? What does he mean by that? I mean, these Jews illustrate the blindness of unbelief. They illustrate the fact that there is no heart as dark as the heart that refuses to believe in Jesus. And the great tragedy is that no one, hear me, loved ones, no one, no one will live in the presence of the Father who has not believed in and accepted the Son. And later in chapter 8, Jesus will actually say something to them very similar to what he said here in chapter 8, verse 21. He said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am, you cannot come. You will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. They would be shut out of heaven forever. And there in that passage, the Jews then ask, well, what's he going to do, kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you can't come? And they thought maybe he was going to kill himself, but that's not what he meant at all. And Jesus goes on to say to them in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 8, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And so they said to Him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. Unless you believe in me, Jesus said. Unless you believe in me, He says, you'll die in your sins. You'll go to hell, shut out of heaven forever because you didn't believe that I am who I claim to be. And remember again, these people are religious. This is the Jewish leadership. These are people who know the Old Testament scriptures forwards and backwards. These are people who have their doctrine down. I mean, they are as religious as they come. Outwardly, they are as righteous as anyone could be. They had all the moral values. But what they didn't have was life from God. They weren't His. They weren't true believers. And so Jesus gives them this stark warning. You're going to come to a point in your life when you're going to seek me and you're never going to find me. You're going to be shut out of heaven forever. And where I am, you will never be. I mean, how is this possible? I mean, how was it that these people who had been schooled in the Old Testament scriptures were so blind to who Jesus was and what He had come to do? I mean, how could these men who had been schooled in the scriptures be so utterly blind? I mean, these guys were the PhDs of the day. Well, if we read the Gospels carefully, we realize there was a fundamental reason why they were men who built all of their hopes upon their religious privileges and practices and not upon God and the truth of His Word. I mean, they were the privileged people of God. They had the covenants of God. They had the temple of God, the Word of God, the commandments of God. But they rested all of their confidences upon their privileges. But they were ignorant of the God who gave them the privileges. And that is why Jesus said to them in verse 28, you do not know me. What an astounding thing for Jesus to say to the religious leaders of Israel. You don't know Him. You're ignorant of God. And that tragically was the case. With all of their privileges, with all of their religious practices and rituals, with all of their history and heritage, they were ignorant of God. They did not possess life from God. And maybe that is something that some of us need to hear this morning. Where does your hope rest? You know, does your hope rest on your religious privileges and practices, or does it rest on the hope of the God who gave you those privileges? And God's Spirit will not always strive with man. And so there may come a time when you will become deadened to the very voice of God. There may come a time when you become so familiar with His truth, so familiar with what is shared, so familiar with the author of salvation, that when you seek, you will not find, and where Christ has gone, you may not come. Again, that is awful, but it is biblical. Jesus doesn't respond to their confusion. Rather, He leaves them wondering about what He means. You know, it is a terrible thing. It is a terrible thing to walk away from the day of salvation and then be left in your confusion and rejection of Jesus to die in your sins so that you may not go where He is. This morning, if you have not trusted in Christ alone for salvation, listen to these words from J.C. Ryle. The door of mercy is still open. The throne of grace is still waiting for us. Let us give diligence to make sure of our interest in Christ while it is called today, because He said, better never to have been born than to hear the Son of God say at last, where I am, there you cannot come. Have you put your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation? Or are you this morning confused about Jesus? Or are you a hard-hearted rejecter of Jesus? Are you one who can sit and listen and not be touched by anything that's said? Are you one who can sit and listen and not be moved in the slightest, have no interest whatsoever? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation? There are eternal consequences for indecision. And if you die in your sin, your default destination is not heaven, but rather it will be eternal hell. If you've never put your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, you need to have an understanding of the gospel. And of course, the gospel always begins with God. And God is our creator. He has created us. We are His creatures. We belong to Him. And He created us for fellowship. He created us to love and to serve Him. But through Adam, sin entered the picture. And on the day that Adam sinned, he and his wife Eve died, not physically, but spiritually. There was a spiritual separation from God. Sin separates man from God. And Adam's sin has been passed down to all of us. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we are born into this world separated spiritually from God. We are born into this world sinners by nature and by practice. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner by nature. And we have all sinned. We have all sinned against our Creator. We've all sinned against His righteousness. We've all sinned against His holy law.
See, your fundamental problem this morning is not that you have failed to realize your potential. Your fundamental problem this morning is not even that you've sinned against others or even against yourself. Your fundamental problem this morning is that you have sinned against God. And at the top of the list is your rejection of God. The rejection of the Son. And in that condition, you stand opposed to God. And God is opposed to you. The Bible says that the unbelieving mind, the unbeliever, is hostile to God. He's at enmity with God. So we're opposed to God as unbelievers, and God is opposed to us. And if we die in that condition, hell is our eternal destination. And if that's all I had to share with you this morning, that would be the most tragic news we could possibly hear. But this God who is our Creator, this God who is holy and just and righteous, is also a God of love. He is a God of mercy and grace, and He is by nature a Savior. And don't ever forget that. God is by nature a Savior. And for no other reason than because of His great love and because of His infinite mercy and grace, God provided a way in which unbelieving man could have his sin forgiven, to have all of his sin washed away, like we sang about this morning, and be brought into a right relationship with Him now and then forever. But for God's plan to work, someone had to die for sin. There has to be a sacrifice for sin. The wages of sin is death. Someone must die, but this someone must be absolutely perfect, absolutely without sin. Because if it was someone who had sin in their lives, it would be no different than you and I dying, and that wouldn't satisfy anything. And there was no one upon the earth that would meet that criteria. And so God provided His own sacrifice in His Son. God sent Jesus, His only Son, into the world. He was born of a virgin. He was fully God and fully man at the same time and the same person. And He lived the perfect sinless life that we could never live. And then He went to the cross, falsely accused of crimes He didn't commit. And there on the cross, as He was crucified by the Romans, as He hung there on the cross, God placed all of our sin upon Jesus. Jesus bore our sin. And then God poured out His furious wrath against sin upon His own Son. He punished our sin in Jesus, and Jesus died. Because the wages of sin is death. Penalty of sin is death. Someone must die. And Jesus died for sin. Not His. He didn't have any. But for mine and for yours. Jesus died for sin. He was buried. He rose again the third day, and then He ascended to heaven, where He is today seated at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding for those who belong to Him. So Jesus paid the price. He's provided a way for us to have our sin forgiven and to be brought into a relationship with God. He lived the perfect sinless life that we could never live. He died the death that we deserved. And God makes this salvation available through His Son. The offer goes to everyone. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come, Jesus said. Come unto Me, He said, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The offer of the gospel goes to everyone, and the only saving response to this good news of what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ, is not do better, try harder. It's not, I'm going to be good, I'm going to be better. You can't be good enough. You'll never be good enough. It's not become religious. You can't be religious enough. The only saving response to the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is repent and believe. That's the response. That's the only saving response. And repent means to turn around. Turn Turn from the direction you're headed. Run. Run to the Savior. Cast yourself at His feet. Call upon Him for mercy and grace. Ask Him to save you. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, I understand now what this is all about. I understand that I've sinned against You, that I'm absolutely deserving of eternal hell. But I also have come to believe that though I am a great sinner, Jesus is a great Savior, and that He paid the penalty for my sin, and that He'll save me. And so God, save me. And the Bible says that everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've never trusted Christ, I urge you to trust Him today. Trust Him today. Don't harden your hearts. Trust Him today. The same gospel that melts and softens heart is the same gospel that also hardens hearts. So you should check your heart this morning. What is your response to the gospel? As believers, our response to the gospel is yes. Amen. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Thank You. How will you respond today? Who is Jesus? Let's stand.
Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.